rebuilding anything, because Nehemiah gives us a lot of insight, a lot of his expertise, if you will, when it comes to rebuilding. And so I want you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And I want you to stay with me here as we talk today about rebuilding the walls, but specifically what to do in a crisis. What to do in a crisis. And I suspect, and I'll talk about that in a hot minute, but I think maybe a few of us know a little something about going through a crisis. But in Nehemiah chapter 1, Dad, we about ready? How much time? We on it? All right. Let's welcome our internet audience. Would you? Let's give them a hand. Thank them for tuning in here in the beautiful city of Pasadena, California, known as the City of Roses. Isn't that sound nice? The City of Roses. And so in Nehemiah chapter 1, those of us joining us, I want us to look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. These are some awesome words, beautiful words that Nehemiah speaks here. And let me just tell you, he gets the word that some bad things have happened back in Jerusalem. So it is in that context we get the verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And finally, verse 11, he says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants. Second time he said that. And to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So again, I want to talk about rebuilding the walls, what to do in a time of crisis. So let me just start by, when we talk about a time of rebuilding, here's what I truly believe. And usher, let our worshipers come in. Here's what I truly believe. In every life, there comes a season for rebuilding. In every life, there comes a season for rebuilding. And in the lives of people, for example, when we talk about their relationships, their chosen careers that may have stalled for one reason or another, their spiritual life that is either dead or on, life support, even when we talk about a corporate organization, they may need to rebuild in order to stay relevant and competitive. Sometimes even a nation may need to rebuild, to recapture its purpose and vision. And even sometimes, as we're going to talk about in this series, sometimes a church needs to rebuild in order to secure a purposeful future and to make a greater impact on the community that God has called her to serve and to win for Christ. And I want to say again that there is no better person than the great Nehemiah. Nehemiah, an expert. If you want to know how to rebuild, just read the book of Nehemiah. He is a rebuilder. That's what he does. That's what he was called to do. He led in the process of rebuilding in the walls there in the city of Jerusalem. And I'm looking forward to sharing some truths with you. So it comes a time when we need to be rebuilt. Now, then part two to my sermon is what to do in a crisis. And let me just say that in every life, we must prepare for a crisis. In every life, we must prepare for a crisis. And let me tell you something. The crisis can be a broken relationship. We've seen, and unfortunately, many people in and out of the church have seen their marriages fall apart. They have ended in separation or, at worst, even divorce. And no doubt about it that these broken relationships can impact our life. But then there can be a crisis of failing health. Maybe, just maybe, the doctor's report that you received was not good news for you. And even more, maybe the long-term prognosis was not a good report. And so sometimes there can be a crisis of health. There can be a crisis of other important relationships, because sometimes, even when it comes to a cherished friendship, people can grow apart. And in growing apart, sometimes there is betrayal. Sometimes there is hurt that has been done that has hurt a person immensely. And certainly, I think more significantly than anything else, there can be a crisis of faith. There can be a crisis of faith, because when life seems to be more difficult than you ever imagined, or maybe you begin to feel like making the sacrifices for the Lord is not worth it. And I shared that with our Saturday Night Live crowd last night, is that sometimes young people get to a place, and when they look at their sacrifices and they look at what they have to go through in order to live for Christ, sometimes a crisis of faith can happen, in that the young person asks the question, is it worth me going through what I have to go through in order to follow Christ? Because all of us can admit this. Here's what we can admit. We can admit that sometimes it would be easier to not name the name of Christ. Because at least people they won't persecute you. They won't begin to question you. They won't do a whole lot of things to you if you don't have faith in the Lord. But when you make a decision that in this day and time that you're gonna hold up the blood-stained banner and you're going to name the name of Christ, my friends, sometimes there can be a crisis of faith, because then when all of the stuff started happening, you begin to wonder, Lord, is it really worth going through all of this? Now, if you've not come to that point, and maybe that's good that you haven't, but my bet is that if you keep on living, is that you may experience a crisis of faith. But maybe it's not even for that reason. Maybe it's because of some other bad things happening in life. Maybe you lose a loved one. Maybe somebody who you cherish all of a sudden passed away, and other things can happen. Maybe, you know, you can go into financial debt. You lose your job. Your career is not going anywhere. And you want to know, where is this God I've been serving faithfully all these years? And sometimes there can be a crisis of faith. Well, I want to tell you something, is that if there's anybody who knows something about a crisis of faith, if there's anybody who can speak to that issue, his name is Nehemiah. And that's why I wanted to use him for this series, because Nehemiah knows a little thing about rebuilding, and he knows about when you have a crisis. And so let me just give you some brief background of what happens here in the book of Nehemiah and where all this came from. Now, when you get a moment, not now, but when you get a chance, you can write this down. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant with a man by the name of Abram. He later, of course, became Abraham. And God made a covenant with him. And it was from there, what did God do? He promised a certain piece of land known as the land of Canaan, or sometimes we refer to it as the promised land. Okay? And so God promised that Abraham himself wouldn't get there. He wouldn't see it, but that his seed that would come after him would no doubt inherit it someday. And so what happens is we find that in the process, hundreds of years pass, during which the nation of Israel began to struggle, and they struggled with faithlessness, and they wrestled with God. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. They even defied God. But I want to tell you, though, that in the high point of the nation of Israel's existence was when David came on the throne. You remember, God rejected Saul, and he enthroned David. And for 40 years, David led that nation to higher heights and deeper depths in the things of God. So for 40 years, but I got to tell you, after that, something happened, because things went downhill from there. You know what went down? What happened? See, his son, King Solomon, came on the throne. And then when Solomon died, there was a split in the kingdom. And what happened was there were 10 tribes known as the northern part of Israel. In fact, it was the northern tribe, and it was referred to as Israel. And then there were 2 tribes known as the southern kingdom, and we call them Judah. So there was Judah and there was Israel, 12 tribes, but they were divided, 10, and therefore you get this term, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because of the division there. But then something happened because of that. So because of their disobedience, the Assyrians conquered Israel, okay? And the 10 tribes were scattered, and as I said, they became known as the 10 lost tribes. And then something else happened. Even though the southern kingdom, these 2 little tribes, saw what happened to the 10 tribes, they didn't learn. And isn't it amazing that we can see stuff, and for whatever reason, we just don't learn? I don't know why we do it, but you can watch something unfold right before your very eyes, and you never, ever learn from it. And so the southern kingdom watched the 10 tribes be scattered abroad due to their disobedience. And guess what they did? They decided to say, Israel, let's show you how to really do it. And they rebelled against God. And you know what happened when they rebelled against God? Around about 586 BC, there was this wicked man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And he came on the throne. And guess what? Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army captured the Jews. And as a result, Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were knocked down. And the temple was burned. And so the people were deported, and guess what? They were forced again into slavery. Now, you would have thought 400 years of slavery, you know, leading up to Moses would have been enough. But now, even with a new generation, they go back into slavery because they are determined they're not going to do it God's way. And so they're back in. And so here's what happens, is that we could say that their history had come full circle. And so thus we have now what we're talking about, is that what Nehemiah has come on the scene. And the question I want to ask as I launch into my major point is that, what do we do, church, in a time of crisis? What do we do? How do we proceed when the news is bad? You ever got any bad news? How do you proceed when the news is bad? What truths are at our disposal when we get a bad report? Nehemiah shows us, and I hope that you'll take this in. I want y'all to pray for me during this series because I want to show it to you from the scriptures. And he shows us how to handle our times of crisis. And guess what he does? He leads us on the journey to rebuild our faith in God, to rebuild our lives, to rebuild our church, to rebuild our community, to rebuild the walls that have been cracked and have fallen apart. Nehemiah shows us how to rebuild. And so the question is, what did he do in a time of crisis? Well, first of all, I want to tell y'all this, because this is going to be very unusual for me. I have one major point, and that's all. One major point. But I have some subordinate points. Okay? So you understand something. When the Holy Spirit lays it out in the text, is that he always gives the major point and then the subordinate point. So I have one major point that will lend itself to the subordinate points. Now, here's the thing that he did. And here's what I came to tell you today, church. When you go through a crisis, no matter what that crisis may be, the question is, what do you do? How do you handle it? Well, Nehemiah says that the Bible says, rather, in verses 4 through 6, is that Nehemiah gave himself to earnest prayer. You say, wow, I thought it was going to be deeper than that. He gave himself to earnest prayer. Okay? So, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, so it was when I heard these words. What words? The words that came from Hanani, one of his brethren who brought the report there in verses 1 through 3. He says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, oh great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those you love, you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Listen, he gave himself to earnest prayer. Earnest prayer, yes. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But he gave himself to earnest prayer. So when he received the news from Hanani about what had happened back in Jerusalem, now understand something. Contextually, Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem before, but he knew that it was the city of his forefathers. He knew the history. He knew the significance. And here's what else he knew, because in that time, in the first round that time, what we discover is a wall was very significant in a city, because the walls showed fortification. It showed significance of the place. And so Jerusalem being the major hub for that region of the world at the time, that the wall, they were known by massive walls. And when the word came back that the walls had been destroyed, that did something to Nehemiah. And guess what he does? He said, the Bible says he gave himself to earnest prayer. In other words, he wasn't shucking and jiving. This prayer that he did, and I'm going to talk about it in a minute, it was very intense. It was serious. It was. Let me ask y'all a question in this house today. Have anybody here has ever prayed a serious prayer? Have you ever prayed an intense prayer? I'm talking about a prayer that occupied your thinking during the day and during the night. I mean, a prayer that caused you to forget about all other things and you focused on the main thing. Nehemiah did that. Now, here's what I want to show you. Nehemiah shows us the process of prayer. I don't know whether you know this, but prayer has a process. Biblical prayer. Earnest prayer has a process. And that's what we see, because in the first four verses, let me just show you what Nehemiah does here. The first thing you see about his prayer is that it began with the concern about the problem. That's what earnest prayer do. Because I can tell you right here and now, there are a lot of folk who pray who don't have no concerns. They just doing something because it's duty bound. But I'm going to show you right here and right now that this man was concerned about the problem. He got word from Hanani. You see that in verse 2. One of his brethren who came with men from Judah. And he said, and watch this now. He didn't just let them come. Listen to what the text says. And I asked them concerning the Jews. In other words, I'm not going to wait on you to tell me the news. I'm going to ask about what's going on with my fellow Jews. That's what he did. So, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are things in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Let me tell you something, friend. When we're talking about serious, earnest prayer, it will be about the concerns of the problem. That's what Nehemiah does, is that he gets the word. These are disturbing, distressing news that he has received. And this man had become so overwhelmed by the news, guess what he does? He breaks down and falls to his knees, and he begins to weep because of what is going on with his fellow countrymen back in Jerusalem. Let me tell you something, friend. I want to ask this question in the house today. I want you to be honest with yourself. You ain't got to tell me out loud, but just within yourself. When is the last time you really wept about anything? When is the last time you looked at your problems and saw how broken your problems were, and it just caused you to become overwhelmed with deep emotion that you found yourself weeping because of the news? Because we live in a day where people are very cold. Very cold, very uncaring, very unconcerned. But this man, even though he was doing well, working in the palace of King Artaxerxes, the news overwhelmed him that he was concerned about the problem. And I want to tell you, my dear friend, that the only way that prayer is going to make a difference in your life is that it has to begin with being concerned. So, for example, if your relationships are broken, the only way they're going to be mended is that you got to be concerned. Because if you have the attitude, well, I just don't care anyways, it'll never be mended. But if there's concern, you can mend. So that's what happens. And I want to ask you, do you need some rebuilding today?
Yes, sir.
Do you need some rebuilding?
Yes, sir.
And let me ask you, are your defenses broken down as such that you are allowing some practices and sins to control your life? Because before you can ask God to rebuild, let me just say, you got to first be concerned with the problem. If there are stuff in your life that don't bother you, then you should be bothered. If there's some stuff in your life that don't bother you, you should be very concerned about your faith. Because for a believer, certain things bother us. When the Spirit of God lives on the inside of a person, you just can't do what you want to do and walk as if you don't know nothing about the Lord. If He lives on the inside of you And when you get caught up into some stuff, whether it's intentional or unintentional, it will still bother you to the point where you become concerned. And I worry about people who are never concerned. That's what you see. There's something else. There's another dynamic about his prayer. It began with the concern about the problem, but guess what else? There was a conviction about God's character. Listen to how this man prays, y'all. Look at verses 5 and 6. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven. Watch this, y'all. Oh, great and awesome God. Notice how he addresses God our Father. Oh, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayers of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Did you notice that he's talking about the conviction of God's character? What do you mean by that, Pastor? Let me tell you exactly what I mean. Notice how he addresses God. Oh, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant. In other words, God, you're trustworthy. You don't just talk and don't do. You keep your word. And you made a covenant with Abraham some years ago. And now a new generation has arisen, and God, I know that the same promise you made with Abraham, you will keep with us today if we love you and keep your commandments. He's speaking of God's trustworthiness, but then he's also speaking about God's holiness. He says, we've sinned against you. Not only have we sinned, but my foreparents sinned. I've sinned. The folk over there in Jerusalem, they've sinned. We've all sinned, Lord, because God is a God who can be sinned against. He is a holy God. He is an awesome God, but he is a God who is trustworthy. I tell you, this is interesting. When Nehemiah prays, he highlights that this strong conviction he has about the character of God. Let me just tell you something. When you pray, you need to learn to pray to address God by who he really is. You need to learn to say something like, oh, great and awesome God. Don't just talk to God like he's your homie. He is an awesome God. He is a mighty God. He is a God that deserves our praise and our worship. He is a God that must be reverenced and must be respected. We don't come to him like we're talking to any Joe Blow. Nehemiah falls on his face. He falls prostrate, which was the normal way of praying in that day. And he calls God, oh, great and awesome God. Can I tell you something? You know what? I'm learning not to use that word awesome too much. Because we use it so much that it's just a mere cliche. In fact, it takes away of what the word awesome really means. And pretty much what we see every day in our life, we really don't see anything really awesome. But God is an awesome God. I mean, anybody who can speak worlds into existence, anybody who can speak and we become from clay and become a living soul, anybody who can make the ocean and the mountains and who can create the worlds, and he is an awesome God. Anybody who can die and then raise from the dead in his own power, that's awesome. That's awesome. Some of the stuff we talking about is awesome. Why is it awesome? Man, that was awesome. That car looked good. No, that's not nothing awesome. That's just the handiwork of man. But you ought to see what God does in his creation. There's this conviction about his character. And then I already alluded to it. Let me get to it. The third thing is this. Now remember these little sub-points that when he's praying, guess what he does? Prayer, earnest prayer, sincere prayer, heartfelt prayer, intensified prayer must always include confession of sin. There is no praying apart from acknowledging your sin. No praying. You got to come clean with the Lord. You know, those of us who have children, we understand is, you know how sometimes we can watch our kids do stuff? And then sometimes, this is what we do. We say, I'm going to see if they're going to acknowledge what they've done. And then they come to you and they pretend like they ain't done nothing. Right? And then they begin to ask you for a lot of stuff. And before long, you ask yourself, don't you need to say something to me? Don't you need to acknowledge something? So I want you to consider then, you're going before this great and awesome God, and you just railing off about what you need and what you want. And yet you not one time acknowledge your self-centeredness, your ego, your pride, your sinful proclivities, and not only proclivities, but your practices. Because proclivities simply means you have the propensity to do, but there's a lot of us going from propensity to doing. So there must be confession of sin. What does the Bible say? 1 John 1:9. Y'all can quote it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession, and in that word, the Greek word means to agree with God. So in other words, when I'm before the Lord, I don't make excuses. I don't offer a justification. I don't play the blame game. It just means that I come before the Lord clean as a whistle and say, Lord, you already know every intent of my heart. Lord, I did it because I was selfish. I did it because I wanted to do it. I did it because I was expecting a certain amount of pleasure. I did it because it made me feel good. I did it, Lord, and I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyhow. That's when you can move the heart of God. But this stuff about, you know, trying to, you know, yeah, jump all around and offer excuses and figuring that you can somehow deceive God, it won't happen. And so Nehemiah is showing us this process of prayer. Listen, when you're in a crisis, you got to give yourself to earnest prayer. But how does that show up? Well, you got to be concerned with the problem. And then you got to have a conviction about God's character. You got to confess the sin. But listen here. Let me tell you something specifically about this confession. There are three parts to this. Notice, number one, I've said it, the earnest nature of the prayer. The earnest nature of the prayer. That's what you see. He's sincere. He's intensified. He's focused in his prayer. This man has just got devastating news. And he's turned his attention to that. He's now focused on this. Earnest prayer. But notice what else? He is brutally honest in his prayer. Brutally honest. And sometimes we got to be. And then there's this sense of urgency in his prayer. Lord, some serious stuff is going back in Jerusalem. And Lord, I want to be a vessel for you to use. But there's a sense of urgency. Anybody know anything about a sense of urgency? You know, when I was in the military, I was a young man and I was stationed in Germany. So I went up the ranks. When I became a sergeant, you know, in the enlisted ranks, and that was pretty good. And I became a sergeant, and so I was over, I guess, what we call a squad. I was a squad leader. Now, those of you who have ever been in the military, you know, depending on what branch, I was in the U.S. Army, so we have different terminology than the other branches. But in the Army, whenever we were prepared to go and do some field training or to be deployed in a, quote, warlike environment, we will have what is called an alert. And an alert generally would come unexpected. Now, they would tell you sometimes, hey, we scheduled for an alert. But the purpose of an alert is not to tell you the time and the exact moment. In other words, it's designed so that you will already be prepared so that when the call comes, you have to kiss your wife and kids and say, look, I may not see you for 2 weeks because I don't even know where I'm going. But when so we had alerts. But I remember this one particular alert that we got. I was in a place called Garstedt, Germany, in northern Germany, North Deutschland. And we got this alert, and I just took my time. I just ain't feel like getting up. I ain't going to lie to you. Remember I talking about confessing and being brutally honest? I just was not just in a hurry. And I came in there later than all the other sergeants. And my first sergeant said, Cooper, I need to see you. And I knew then that I had really messed up. And he sat me down. He had already had a counseling statement written out. And he says, Cooper, I think you got great potential as a new sergeant, but here's the deal. You are a squad leader now. And whenever we do an alert, you, above everybody else, must have a sense of urgency. Because if you want your squad to follow your lead, you got to be here first. There must be a sense of urgency on your part. So he wrote this counsel statement. I had me to sign it. And I remember that. But you know what? That was important for the military. But there is something even greater importance when it comes to the sense of urgency in prayer. Because y'all know what? We're living in some wicked times, are we not? We're living in some changing times. And you know what? Every Christian, no matter what church you belong to, no matter what denomination you're affiliated with, every Christian must have a sense of urgency that we must fall on our faces before God and pray and cry out to Him for our nation and for the world, because the world is changing. And the only way it's going to ever get back to normal, I don't know if it will according to Bible prophecy, but if we're going to have any sense of normalcy, the people of God must have a sense of urgency in our prayer time. And so Nehemiah does. Now, there's something else, y'all. I'm almost finished, because there's something else about his prayer. I want you to note also that there was confidence in God's promises. I want to read it in verse 8. He says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. You see what Nehemiah is doing? He's reminding God of what he promised, commanded to Moses. And then he said that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. So in other words, he is acknowledging that we're in trouble because God, your word stated that in the time of Moses, that if we are unfaithful, if we rebel, there's going to be some dire consequences. And so Nehemiah is just reminding. He says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant. Moses saying, if we are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Verse 9 says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. I love that. Nehemiah goes back in time. He remembers the covenant. He remembers the promise. He remembers the commandment of God and say, now look, if you rebel, here's what's going to happen. But even in your rebellion, if you come to your senses and you repent and you turn your heart back towards me, you know what I will do? I will reverse what I did and I'll bring you back into my divine favor. Let me tell you something right now. There is somebody here. The only thing you need to do is decide you're going to turn your heart back to God. That's all you need to do. You don't have to put on a whole lot of drama. You don't have to fall over or anything. You just need to fall on your face before God in sincerity, in earnest, and turn your heart back to God. Because when you do that, God says, I will always keep my word. See, you know why? Because he takes pleasure in welcoming his children back to the fold. He takes pleasure in receiving you when you turn back to him. He takes pleasure. He's not hoping you will stay out there, because he knows that that can ultimately destroy you. Remember what Jesus said in the New Testament there in John chapter 10? He says, the thief cometh not but to kill, steal, and destroy. But in contrast, I have come that you might have life and more abundantly. Jesus is saying, I want you to look at the two roads. There is one road, and guess what? It can be laden with a whole lot of pleasure, a whole lot of excitement, a whole lot of fun. But at the end, the enemy wants to kill you, destroy you, and steal from you. Steal your soul, your virtue, your honor, your reputation, your good name. He wants to steal it. So he offers all of the temporary pleasures of life. But Jesus says, if you come my way, I will give you life and I'll give it to you more abundantly. Jesus is saying, in essence, you haven't even begun to really live until you have given your life to me. And then when you allow me to take control over your life, you'll begin to see things and experience things that you thought was nowhere possible. Somebody, I was listening to the late J. Vernon McGee this morning on my way in, and he made an interesting point because I agree with him wholeheartedly, is that sometimes when people are spending all their time trying to disprove the Bible, listen, I would tell anybody who is an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic, why spend your time trying to disprove the Bible when, first of all, you can't do that? You won't be able to accomplish that. That's number one. But number two, why don't you shock yourself and decide that you're going to prove that the Bible works? For example, how many of y'all ever heard of the movie Ben-Hur? Yeah, y'all heard of it, haven't you? But I promise you, you don't have any idea how that movie came about. I'm telling you right now, you don't know. So I'm going to tell you, because I know you don't know. The man's name is Lewis. He was an agnostic at best. He was a great writer. And he decided that he was going to read the Bible for no other purpose than to prove that it was false. And so somebody knew of Lewis's writing skills, and they said, you know what? Since you are a great writer, why don't you, when you find all of your findings, your facts, we want you to just put it in a book so everybody else can read and they can prove that the Bible, there's no truth to it, it's a bunch of fairy tales. So you know what he did? You want to talk about God having a humorous side to him? Lewis read the whole Old Testament and repented and gave his life to Jesus. And then he did a movie called Ben-Hur that obviously validates the existence of God and faith in God. Because he decided he was going to read the Bible, and God touched his heart when he saw that everything that he had believed, he threw it out the window, because it was the power and the strength of the truth of God's word that impacted him in such a way that he said, oh no, I got to throw this stuff away, this idea that there is no God and the Bible is false. No. Let me tell you, friend, I just want to tell you, Nehemiah had confidence. He had confidence in God's promises. And look at verse 10. He says, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Can I tell you something? I did some research. In verses 8 to 10, this is going to blow you away. In verses 8 and 10, do you know what Nehemiah does? He quotes from several books in one sentence. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes the book of 1 Kings. He quotes the book of 2 Chronicles. And he quotes Psalm 130. And just those are the short verses. He quotes all of those verses. So what is the final thing then? This process of prayer. The final thing, we go home. Confidence in God's prayer, but the final thing is there was this commitment to get involved. See, that's where prayer leads you. You know, isn't it funny in church that we pray about a whole lot of stuff that we're not interested in being in any part of? Did y'all just hear me? I mean, that's really amazing that we pray about a whole lot of stuff that we have no intent of even being a part of. But remember, I told you in the beginning that one of the natures of prayer is you got to be concerned with the problem. You got to be concerned with the problem. And so that's what he did in verse 11. Listen, oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants. The second time he says that. And to the prayer of your servants, those who had escaped, who desired to fear your name. Now notice how he's qualifying these people. It ain't just any Joe Blow. He's saying, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, talking about himself, and then the prayer of servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. Then he says, I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man, who is this man? King Artaxerxes. This was the man that Nehemiah was the cupbearer for. What is a cupbearer? Let me tell you what his responsibility was. His responsibility was to taste the king's wine. Because in that day, kings were assassinated, as it were, by drinking poison or by eating something. So not only did he take up the king's cup for him, but he had to taste the food, because obviously if it didn't impact Nehemiah, then the king knew that he was clear to drink and to eat. And so it was a very, very important position. In fact, if I were comparing it in today's government setting, it would be equal to that of a press secretary. In other words, you know, when you have somebody come and speak on behalf of the president and the White House, well, Nehemiah's position was that in the king's palace. So needless to say, it was a high position. It was a trusted position, because think about it. No king will ask you to be his cupbearer if he thought you may do him harm. Think about it. There are some people you would never ask to drink for you. Talking about tasting something. On your behalf. No. There's some things that you say, oh, no. You will be very particular. Believe me. We're talking about vetting people and doing background checks and all of that. Trust me, in that day, they did that, because kings were killed by drinking poison. And so Nehemiah had that important role as the king's cupbearer. He had that. And so God honored him. But notice what his prayer was. He said, Lord, listen, I got this news. I got to get back to Jerusalem. I've never been there. I got to go there and I got to help. I'm not even sure. We're seeing in chapter 2 what Nehemiah, because he prays some more, because he's not sure at this point what he should do or how God would lead him. But he says, Lord, look, I need you to give me favor. I need you to give me favor and that you will allow grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about the king. He's saying, look, give me favor. And in chapter 2, you're going to see it more. But he says, I'm the king's cupbearer. And I'm going to have to go to the king to ask for permission to leave, to go to Jerusalem, to help in the rebuilding of that city and of those walls. So as I close this out then, I want to ask you a question. In fact, I come to the conclusion of my message. I want to ask you several questions, several bullet points. And then I'm going to offer some challenges. The challenges are going to be tough for y'all. I've got to tell you right now. So you need to be sitting down right now for the challenges. But the conclusion is, are you concerned with your problems? You know what I know, and you're going to see this. Even though when the walls were torn down and the doors were torn from the hinges, the fire had burned the temple and all of that, what you're going to see later is that there was a lot of rubble in the way. Now get this. There were people who walked in and around the rubble. They did nothing about the situation. And guess what? When Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, All of a sudden, they pretend like they're interested. Do you notice what I notice in my life? There are some people who are comfortable in their ruins, in their rubble. Their life is messed up, and all they do is just walk in and around it without any real concern. I ain't gonna do nothing different. I ain't gonna talk any differently. I'm not gonna do anything differently. I'm comfortable in my ruins. And don't you try to help me either. Because let me be comfortable in my ruins. So are you concerned about your problems? Do you have a conviction about God's holy character? Do you understand who you're talking to? Do you understand that when you pray, you're not just talking to any Joe? You need to remember, he's the great and awesome God that deserves our reverence and respect and our honor. Let me ask you this. Are you ready to confess your sins? Because you know you got some. You know you got some, just like I know I got some. Are you ready to confess? Are you ready to confess them? Again, I always want to be an encourager. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you ready to confess them? Let me ask you this. Do you have confidence in God's promises? Do you think God just talked? See, one of the challenges for church folk is we got to get beyond just being churchy to believing with our whole hearts that God's promises are true, that he never tells us anything that he would not do. And that's both sides of it. So if we rebel against him, there are consequences. But if we walk with him and obey him, there are great rewards. Do you believe that? Do you have confidence in his promises? And then are you ready to make a commitment to get involved in God's kingdom work? That's it. That's it. And so I want you to consider those questions. So Derek, yeah. You yeah. So that's my message. Y'all give the Lord some praise.